but upright's okay. Good to see you all. Please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. If you remember where we are here in our study of Nehemiah, we've been following his return to Jerusalem in the year 445 B.C. You remember the Persians and the Persian Empire dominated the then known world, and he stretched all the way from the Aegean Sea on the north down to what we would call India today, parts of India. And Nehemiah had become the cupbearer to that Persian king. Nehemiah the Jew had become cupbearer to Artaxerxes. And his brother Hanani, if you remember, and his companions had returned from Jerusalem and given him some news that distressed him greatly. News about the city being in ruins and about the people being afflicted and so on. And between the end of the book of Ezra and the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, a space of about 13 years took place. Work had begun on the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, but Artaxerxes, this same Persian king, had put a stop to it. As a matter of fact, he did it by force, we're told. Well, we watched Nehemiah persevering in prayer for upwards to 4 months, praying repeatedly that God would give him the opportunity to speak to the king. He might be permitted to return to Jerusalem. And then last week, remember the first part of verse 2, we came to the point when Nehemiah made that request of King Artaxerxes. We watched him as he sent up that arrow-like prayer. Somebody has also referred to them as telegraph prayers, you know. That he asked that the king would be gracious to him over here in verse 4. And not only was he permitted to go, but he was also given letters that would give him safe passage. And not only that, they would provide wood for the project. You know, God is able to do that, isn't he? As a matter of fact, that's exactly what Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And he did that in Nehemiah's case. That brings us to the remainder of this second chapter, where Nehemiah is going to teach us some important lessons in leadership. You say, well, Pastor Moore, I'm not a leader. Well, yes, you are. You just don't know it. You're leading somebody. You're either leading somebody rightly or wrongly, but you're leading somebody. And lots of emphasis today is placed on leadership. And you remember Pastor Crocker often uses the quote. He said, everything rises and falls on leadership. Yeah. However, it's equally true that to be a good leader, it takes a lot of preparation. And it takes a good bit of that preparation. A good bit of it has to do with being a good follower. There aren't very many good leaders in the world who weren't good followers first. S.I. McMillan, in his book None of These Diseases, he tells the story of a young woman who wanted to go to college, but her heart sank when she read the question on the application blank that asked, are you a leader? Being both honest and conscientious, she wrote no, and she returned the application expecting the worst. Why would they want her? She's not a leader. Well, to her surprise, she received this letter from the college. And I'm quoting the letter here. It said, dear applicant, a study of the application forms reveals that this year, our college will have 1,452 new leaders. We are accepting you because we feel it's imperative that they have at least one follower. So her honesty paid off, didn't it? Now, the scriptures have many illustrations of this. We'll just mention a couple. You remember Joshua? And God had Joshua as a leader for over 40 years. Before that, though, he was a faithful follower of Moses. He was a faithful follower. Over in the New Testament, God prepared Timothy and Titus for their ministries for several years while they became followers under the leadership of the Apostle Paul. To be a good leader, you have to be a good follower somewhere along the line. And for 3.5 years, you remember, the Lord himself prepared his followers, his disciples, for the ministries that they would have after his ascension. And so it's essential that a good leader, first of all, be a good follower. And even in this Old Testament book of Nehemiah, which has been touted through the centuries as a textbook on leadership, just about every leadership course has the book of Nehemiah in it somewhere. And we have to understand that God had been preparing him for this role for an undetermined number of years as the cupbearer to the Persian king, Artaxerxes. He was a follower for a long time. He was that cupbearer. He was a servant to him. And no doubt, while he was doing that, he exhibited some leadership traits to be given the job. But his main credentials were fellowship traits instead of leadership traits. One good fellowship trait was honesty, the one demonstrated by the young lady on the college application form, you remember. And then loyalty is another one. Another good fellowship trait is trust. And another one is dependability. You've heard it before. The best ability is what? Well, availability, but also dependability. Dependability. During his time as a cupbearer to the king, he would have had opportunity to learn not only from the king, but from other government officials that he would come into contact from time to time. So he learned these things. He was being prepared by God to be the leader that he would become here in Jerusalem. And God used those years as one of the king's servants to prepare him for that leadership role. And so there's no such thing as only a follower. I'm only a follower, you know. No such thing as only a follower. As far as God is concerned, there's no such thing as that. If that's your position now as a follower, you know what? Should perform it to the fullest. Perform it to the fullest, learning as many biblical leadership principles as you can in the process, and then be ready to step into the role of a leader as God opens the doors. Just like Nehemiah was ready to step into that leadership role when God opened the door for him. And we can begin to see in this portion of God's Word that Nehemiah had learned well some principles of leadership as he began to perform the task for which God had prepared him. And it would do us well as well. That doesn't make sense, but it would do us well to pay close attention to those leadership qualities that Nehemiah learned, so that we can step into a leadership role whenever the Lord should choose to open up such an opportunity for us. And so I hope that's what we'll do tonight, this afternoon. We'll keep our hearts and our minds open to some of these leadership qualities and be ready to put them into practice when God gives us the opportunity to do so as well. And just before we go into our outline, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again. We can come to your word. We know that it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we just ask you to use that sword in our own hearts, even this afternoon, and help us to discern those things that are good and wholesome, and those things that are bad and not so wholesome, so that we can avoid the one and follow the other. And Lord, we just pray that you'll undertake in our look into these verses. We pray that we might learn those things that you would have us to glean from them, and then that you'd help us to put them into practice in our lives as we go about serving you from day to day. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1, we see Nehemiah solidified his position. That was one position. That was one principle of leadership that he showed us here. Nehemiah solidified his position. And he did it in two ways. We're in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, verse 9. He did it, first of all, by impressing the officials. by impressing the officials. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. Then I came to the governors, Nehemiah said, beyond the river. Remember, that river was the Euphrates. Came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So he had a couple of things going for him. He had letters from the king, and he also had a military escort from the king. And that ended up being used by God to impress these officials. On his way to Jerusalem, he stopped by to visit each one of those Persian princes with his letters and the documentation of authority from King Artaxerxes. And no doubt these letters form the decree that Daniel mentions at the beginning of the 70 weeks of years about which he prophesies. And if you want to read about that, it's over in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. At a different time, under different circumstances, Ezra had turned the king down when he was offered a band of soldiers and horsemen. You remember that? A few decades before that, over in Ezra chapter 8, verse 22, Ezra said this. He said, "For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all of them that forsake him." Different time, different place, different people. God doesn't always work in the same way in all of our lives, does he? Nehemiah was a court official. He was a court official. He was a cupbearer for the king. And therefore, he was expected to be accompanied by these captains and the horsemen. In fact, as a court official, the governors would have been extremely unimpressed. As a matter of fact, they would have been very suspicious of him if he had showed up without any kind of a military escort whatsoever. And so in his case, he had the military escort. But he solidified his position by impressing the officials in verse 9, but also by intimidating the opposition. These things were used to intimidate the opposition as well. In verse 10, chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite," you need to remember these guys' names. You don't really have to remember them because they're going to be repeated over and over again. These were particles of sand in Nehemiah's eyes, you know, all the time. They total irritations to Nehemiah. So when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them. Notice it didn't just grieve them. It grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. In today's context, it'd be like somebody going over to Ahmadinejad and said, "Hey, we're here to help Israel. Can you help us help Israel?" Ahmadinejad would probably shoot him, first of all, and then he would shoot himself, I suppose. But anyhow, very intimidating to the opposition here. Very intimidating. The military contingent accomplished this other purpose. He intimidated the alliance that had already formed to oppose Nehemiah and his purposes. And in some ancient documents, not here in the Bible, but in some ancient documents, Sanballat is mentioned as the governor of Samaria. Can you imagine that? Governor of Samaria. Originally from the city of Horonaim in Moab. So he was originally a Moabite. If we look at Isaiah chapter 15 and verse 5, we see this city, Horonaim, is located in Moab. Tobiah was a servant, we're told here, probably of Sanballat. We don't know for sure. But they were both descendants of Lot. He was an Ammonite. Moabite and Ammonite. That's quite a combination. If you remember your Old Testament history before this, you remember that both of these were descendants of Lot through his incestuous relationship with his daughters. Remember after the debacle at Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction there and all that, His daughters got him drunk, and they had children by their own father, and one of them was Moab, and the other one was Ammoni. The children of the Moabites and the children of the Ammonites, and here they are again, Sanballat and Tobiah showing up here. They were not pleased to get this letter from Artaxerxes via his Jewish cupbearer, accompanied by a military escort. And so the first thing Nehemiah did was solidify his position with these letters and with that escort. And then the second thing we noticed about Nehemiah is he surveyed the need. He surveyed the need, beginning in verse 11. And before he surveyed that need, we see in verse 11, he arrived to rest. Notice what he says. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. Even a man of God on a mission for God has to rest sometime, especially after a four-month journey. Though Nehemiah may have made the trip a bit faster than Ezra because of the military escort. But you remember Ezra did the same thing. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 9. As soon as he got to Jerusalem, he rested 3 days. He and those who were with him. But both men acknowledged that whether with the escort or without, the real reason for their safe journey was that the good hand of God was upon them. Both of them acknowledged that. Escort, no escort, the good hand of God was upon them. Ezra said that over in chapter 8, verse 22. Nehemiah says it here in chapter 2 and verse 8, just before we got into today's portion. Letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Both men rested up for 3 days when they arrived in Jerusalem. And a leader has to recognize his physical limitations. You know, sometimes that's pretty hard to do, isn't it? Have to recognize his physical limitations and the importance of getting the proper rest. And paradoxically, paradox, remember, is a seeming contradiction. You know, paradoxically, he'll have to work at it. Have to work at resting. Did you find that to be true, Pastor? You have to kind of work at resting. For there's always something else to do. I mean, there's always something else to do. Yeah, you probably find that in your own life. You're not a pastor, but you find there's always something else to do, isn't it? Well, not only did he arrive to rest, but then he arose to inspect. Look at verse 12. And I rose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the brook, viewed the wall, turned back, entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. So he came back to the same gate that he came out of. See, the valley gate. Returned the same way. But meanwhile, he'd seen several things about this wall and about the gates. He knew that in order to lead this project, he'd need a first-hand picture of what needed to be done. His rest prepared him for an all-night inspection of the work to be done. And he scouted out the damage to the walls one moonlit night. I'm just assuming it was moonlit because I don't think they had flashlights and torches. He might have had torches. But he was doing it at night for a purpose. He scouted out that damage one moonlit night. And with the moonlight showing the mounds of broken stone and demolished gates, Nehemiah made some notes to himself. And during this survey, he must have discovered at least two things. This project This project was going to be a demanding task. It was going to be a demanding task. The walls would have been more than 2 kilometers long, and the new wall needed to be over a meter thick and about 5 to 7 meters high. About that high. This was certainly not going to be easy, and Nehemiah knew that he and his people had to give their best to do it. He knew that. And the same is true for us, you know. The Lord's work is demanding, but you know what? It's worth the energy. It's worth the energy. It's worth all that we have to put into it. So it would be a demanding task. Not only that, when he took this survey, he saw that it would be a dangerous task. It wasn't going to be a picnic. No doubt Nehemiah went at night because there were enemies lurking around. He didn't do it in the broad daylight. He had already encountered two of these enemies on his way to the city. Remember back in verse 10, what were their names? Sanballat and Tobiah. Yeah, he'd already encountered two of these enemies. He said nothing to anyone until the time was right, because the careless leakage of information might bring the work to an end even before it started. Careless leakage. Got to know how to keep a secret sometime, huh? And so, that brings us to C. He acted in secrecy. He acted in secrecy. Verse 16, the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. He didn't tell anybody. We've already seen that he did this survey under cover of darkness with just a few men and a horse, likely to keep his enemies from learning the plans. But here we're told that he had not even revealed the plans to his own people. Not yet. Not yet. You know, there's timing involved in everything, isn't there? Timing involved in everything. Wise leaders don't reveal their plans or even seek counsel concerning those plans till they have thoroughly assessed the project themselves. And then when they have their own plans firmly in mind, they'll be wise to seek the counsel of others. Once they have their own plans firmly in mind, seek the counsel of others. Remember over in Proverbs 15, it says in a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. There's wisdom. So he acted in secrecy. All of these under this second principle. What was that second principle? Well, he surveyed the need. He surveyed the need. Now, we get to the third one in verse 17. He summoned the workers. He summoned the workers. In verse 17, then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. That we be no more a reproach. Well, he, in summoning these workers, first of all, he identified himself with the workers. He identified with the workers. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in. He didn't say, hey, you guys are really in a mess here. Yeah. No, he said, we're in a mess. You know, we're in distress. He identified with them. He uses the plural personal pronoun 3 times in this verse. We, and us. And identifying himself with those workers. After all, he's only been there less than a week. So he'd been there less than a week when this is taking place. They may have known about him from his brother Hanani and his friends who had visited him, but he would be considered an outsider, even though he was a Jew. And so by identifying with the people, Nehemiah showed that he was passionately involved in the city's welfare, and he felt its need just as acutely as though he had been living in this desolate city all of his life. He identified with the people. Very difficult for leaders to lead if they refuse to identify with their followers. Very difficult. Then, number 2, he impressed them with the need. He impressed them with the need. No doubt this was when Nehemiah revealed his overnight survey trip to his people. His brother Hanani and his colleagues had revealed the terrible condition that the city was in with such heart that burden had been passed to Nehemiah. That's something on Hanani and his colleagues' part too, that they could pass that burden on to him. But even that graphic description could not take the place of actually seeing the damage with his own eyes. When he saw it with his own eyes, that's what really solidified it in his heart, made him passionate about fixing things. However, Nehemiah didn't just point out the physical aspect of the need. He also brought up the spiritual aspect. Physical aspect was great. It was physical need was great, but there was a spiritual aspect. He said they are in trouble, and it's not just because Jerusalem is in ruins. He sees their spiritual disgrace as revealed in two words he used here. Can you guess which two words they would be? First word was distress. And the second one was reproach. With reproach. The site of those collapsed walls for almost a century and a half, because remember it was in 586 B.C. that all this was burned down. About a century and a half. And so the site of all that had created the impression in the pagan mind that the God of Israel had abandoned his people forever. Look at that, Jehovah. He just let his people go. I mean, look at that city. Look at those walls. Look at that temple. Well, the temple's been rebuilt. Not nearly as glorious as the other one, but the walls are still down. Walls are still down. You remember in his prayer back in Shushan, Nehemiah had recognized that there were spiritual issues involved. Look at chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, just a moment. Let thine ear now, this is his prayer, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. This is why we're in such a mess. Lord, we realize that, and we confess it. It had a spiritual aspect. Rebuilding the walls will be a witness that God has not abandoned his people forever, but has taken away their reproach. Reproach simply is another word, really, for shame. Taken away their shame. Well, not only that, but three, he invited them to the work. Did you notice that? Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem. He invited them to the work. Now, like a good leader, Nehemiah clearly identified the task. And he didn't say, go and build up the wall of Jerusalem. Yeah. What did he say? Come. Come. And let us build the wall of Jerusalem. He would be a leader, not a pusher. You know, there's a big difference between a leader and a pusher. I've been around some pushers in my life, and I've been around some leaders in my life, and the leaders are a whole lot better than the pushers, you know. And they get a whole lot more done, for the most part. Number four. How many have we had so far? He solidified his position. Number two, he surveyed the need. Number three, summoned the people, summoned the workers. Number four, Nehemiah strengthened their resolve. After he summoned them there, got them fired up about going after this wall, he strengthened their resolve. In verse 18, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So he strengthened their resolve. Notice, first of all, the report. He inspired confidence in two different ways here. Number one, Nehemiah commenced with a report about his heavenly king's provision. How God's good hand had been upon him and provided for these things. He started with that. He didn't start with Artaxerxes. He didn't start with the instrument. He started with the Didn't start with the clay. He started with the potter. Okay. So here he is. Nehemiah convinced with a report about his heavenly king's provision. He hadn't reached Jerusalem because he was a skillful persuader. He hadn't reached Jerusalem because the king was a generous benefactor. Only because God was a sovereign provider. That's why he had reached Jerusalem. And since God had done all that, he would certainly help them to complete the task of rebuilding the walls. And by telling the people what God had already done, you know what he was doing? He was stirring them up for what he was about to do. He was stirring them up for what he was about. His appeal was positive as he focused on the glory and the greatness of God. And then he concluded with a report about his human king's permission. He did mention that, his human king's permission. He said, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. He's talking about Artaxerxes there. So the same king who had forcibly stopped their building of the walls 13 years previously. Think about that. He had forcibly stopped the building of the walls 13 years previously, had now given permission to continue to build. That would strengthen your resolve if you were people that were, waiting for these things to happen. For those who may have wanted to hold back because of that previous experience, this report would totally remove that objection. We don't have that objection anymore. Right here, got permission from the king to go ahead and continue. And there's a lesson here. Just because we have failed to accomplish something in the Lord's service in the past doesn't mean we will fail this time. God has his timing, right? God has his timing. And then the response. Oh, this response. Boy, I've heard this response hundreds of times in my life. Verse 18, the last part of the verse, let us rise up and build. Every church that we've ever been connected with, except so far Heritage, has been involved in a building project of some kind or another. And almost every time, maybe not every time, but I can't think of one where there wasn't, where the main motto was, let us rise up and build, the church. Let us rise, got big signs out front, all that. Got Jeremiah. Well, they took it out of context a little bit. It doesn't stand alone. Nehemiah wasn't just going along there and all of a sudden he said, let us rise up and build. There was much positive activity on the part of God and on the part of God's leader to get to that point. This didn't come out of nowhere. It wasn't just in a vacuum. So the response was, he said, let us rise up and build. The result was they strengthened their hands for this good work. Last part of verse 18. They strengthened their hands for this good work. Now that phrase, strengthened their hands, doesn't mean they did hand calisthenics, They didn't go, like this. This is my idea of calisthenics sometimes. Not that. Doesn't mean that they had hand calisthenics or squeezed rubber balls, to gain physical strength in their hands. Doesn't mean that. Or those little, I remember when I was a teenager, I was going to build these huge big biceps and stuff, and so I bought some weights and I bought one of these things that got a big, what are these? They have handles and you squeeze them, and they got a big spring there and makes it really hard to squeeze, Bought those. Those are hand calisthenics. And that's not what strengthen their hands means here. You know what it means? Simply means they encourage one another. They encourage one another. They strengthen their hands. Later we'll see some devastating effects when discouragement sets in. But right now, at least here, they're doing what needs to be a part of any forward movement for God. Mutual encouragement. Mutual encouragement. In other words, Nehemiah has succeeded in strengthening their resolve, and now they encouraged one another. They were encouraging one another in the work. Well, then number five. Principle number five. Nehemiah stilled the opposition. In verse 19, we see the reproach of the opposition. We see the opposition he had to still in verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and then they gathered somebody else here. The crew is growing, that's against them, the opposition. The Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it. They laughed us to scorn, and they despised us and said, "What is this thing that ye do? Will you rebel against the king?" You rebel against the king? We've met two of these men before, as I said, from the north and the east. Sanballat, some people believe that not only was Tobiah a servant at some time or other of Sanballat, but because he was a good servant of Sanballat, Sanballat gave him some authority in another province. I don't know anything about that. But if he did, those men would have been in the north and the east. And now Geshem. We're going to meet Geshem again later on. But he's the Arabian, so he's from the south. And so now they've got they've got him surrounded, surrounded with opposition. And whenever we attempt to do something for the glory of God, you know what? Satan will have his emissaries to be there as a hindrance. We've seen it over and over and over, haven't we? Over and over and over in God's Word. They began by laughing at them. Nobody wants to be laughed at, right? Began by laughing at them. They laughed them to scorn and they despised them. The word despise simply means they looked down on them. You poor benighted souls, Look what you're trying to do. What do you think you're doing? This has been like this for almost a century and a half. And you tried to do this 13 years ago, and where did it get you? That kind of stuff. They not only laughed at them, they labeled them. They said, "You're just rebels. You're rebels. You're not rebels against us," they were saying. "You're not rebels against us, but you're rebels against the king, Artaxerxes. The same one who ordered you to stop 13 years ago because he saw in his records that you were indeed rebellious people. That's why he stopped you to begin with." Over in Ezra chapter 4, we can see that. You want to look at it just a minute? Ezra chapter 4 and verse 19. "And I commanded," this is Artaxerxes' letter, of course, "and search hath been made, and is found that this city of old time, Jerusalem, hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein." So that was one reason he had stopped it before, and now they accuse him again. "You're just rebels. You're rebels." And then the response of Nehemiah. "Then answered I them, and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." His response. He didn't answer their lies. He didn't engage in extended conversation with them, nor does he just ignore them. He knows it's not going to go away, so he doesn't ignore them. The first thing he did was to exalt the God who called him to do the work. You can never go wrong by exalting God. And he should be first. Remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things should be added unto you. He wasn't concerned about their laughing, or he wasn't concerned about their labeling. He was concerned that God would get the glory for the project. And Nehemiah wanted his people to know that God had everything under control. Even though, humanly speaking, Geshem controlled the southern approach to the city, the other two thugs, sorry, that's what they were, they patrolled the north and east, Nehemiah wasn't ruffled. He didn't start wringing his hands, say, "Oh my, I don't know what," In his response, he made three things very clear. He said rebuilding the wall was God's work. The Jews were God's servants. Their opponents had no part in this matter. Those three things he made very clear in his response. And about 100 years previously, the first one who led a contingent back from Babylon, remember Zerubbabel? he had given his opposition the same response concerning the temple. Remember? They came and said, let us help you build this temple. And he said, no, you don't have any part with us. Now Nehemiah says, you don't have any part with these walls either. You know, you don't have any part with them. Well, Nehemiah gives us some good lessons in leadership in this portion of God's Word. What are they? A good leader will solidify his position with every means God has provided. A good leader will survey the need to determine what will be required to do the job. That's a principle set down by the Lord. Remember, he said nobody sets out to build a city without counting the cost. You know, a good leader will summon the workers by identifying with them, impressing them with the need, inviting them to join him. And a good leader will strengthen the resolve of the workers by pointing them to God's provision, not his expertise, but God's provision. And a good leader will still the opposition by allowing God, the God whom he serves, to prosper him in the projects the Lord leads him to accomplish, and then giving him the glory for it. That's what a good leader will do. By the way, as mentioned in the introduction, these are good lessons good followers should learn as well. So when God thrusts us into a leadership position, we'll have biblical leadership principles to stand on. All these are biblical leadership principles. Meanwhile, we need to take a lesson from the sandhill cranes and the Canadian geese. You say, how did they get into this picture? Well, Canadian geese and sandhill cranes, they have a leader out in front in a V formation. The leader. And there's lots of things they do. For example, they change positions every once in a while. One in the back go up there and he'll be the leader for a while. And they get a little tired and then it'll change. They keep changing around. But they have a leader out front in a V formation. And during the time one bird is leading, you know what the rest of them are doing? They're all honking. They're all honking. Affirmation. At least that's what I think it is. You know? Maybe they're just saying, get going. I don't know what they're saying. But they're all honking. I'd rather say honking affirmation. Goes better with my message, you know. Certainly in our church, we need leaders who have learned these lessons. But most of all, we need a church where we are all honking our encouragement to them as well. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we just thank you.